Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want to read to you this passage that deals specifically with one specific issue, but as always in the Word of God, you wind up dealing with one specific issue and you wind up dealing with something that touches everybody's lives. And so I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, you can find one in front of you or on the screen behind me. The Apostle Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Let's pray one more time. Lord, I pray that you'd set a guard over the door of my mouth, that I might not sin against you. And Lord, you tell us that our words have the power to build people up. And we know that what you're building is a temple for you to dwell in. So we pray you'd build your people up into a temple where you can dwell. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by reminding you of the gospel. And I want to begin by just reminding you of what the central truths of the gospel are. And the reason I want to begin this by reminding you of this is because we've been in a study of the book of 1 Corinthians for a number of months, and we've been focusing on some very detailed things like how to move from being single to being married, how to make sure you're coming together sexually if you are married, what to do if you're married and things aren't working out. We've been dealing with all of these specific things like singleness, self-control, marriage, and I just don't want anyone to get the idea that how to get a date is the gospel. That anything to do with how to move from single to being married is the gospel. These things we've been studying in 1 Corinthians 7 are precious truths from God. They are commands to us from Jesus that He gave for us to obey, but they are not the gospel. The gospel is not, the Bible says married couples should come together regularly. The gospel is not, God says that some single people will be given self-control. Those things are fruit of the gospel. Those things are commands that come to us from the Lord of the gospel, but they are not the gospel themselves. And it's always vital that we take a step back, even from the commands of Jesus, and ask, what's the blazing center, as someone put it? What's the middle? What's the real issue here? Because it's amazing, isn't it? You can be immersed in the Bible and distant from the good news. You can be immersed in commands from Jesus and find your heart getting cooler and cooler because it's not being warmed by the gospel. And so for those of you who are here and know the gospel, I want to just remind you of the gospel this morning. The other thing is, we have many visitors here. We always have visitors here on Sunday. This service here, the second service, is often 60% visitors. The first service isn't much different, being about 50% visitors. And when you come to Emmanuel Baptist Church and you hear, okay, those people obviously care about marriage. He preached a message on divorce and remarriage last week. Or those people care about getting married. He told people how to date a few weeks ago. And they even care about sex and marriage. And that's all real good. That'll make for some healthy relationships. I just want to make it abundantly clear, that's actually not what makes us tick. Those are things we love because Jesus loves them, but the center of what we're all about is the gospel, and it's vital, before you really immerse yourself in what the Bible commands, that you know who's doing the commanding. that you know the Lord of the gospel and the Lord of the, and when I say gospel, I'm not just trying to get you to memorize that word like it should go on your bumper sticker. It's a word that just means good news. And I want to spend a few minutes just unpacking what the good news is. And so let me do it for you in four points. First, God is a good God who will judge the world and punish all that is sinful. God is a good God who will judge the world and punish all that is sinful. The Bible in Genesis chapter 1, first chapter of the Bible, says that in the beginning there was God. That's the starting place for everything, that there is a God. And this God makes everything that He makes is very good. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let there be stars, and there were stars. He said, let there be animals, and there were animals. I tell my kids, go to bed. They don't go up the stairs. There's a vast difference between what I can get done with my words and what God can get done with His words. He says, let something that does not exist come into existence. I say, hey, you who exist, go do something. And they say, and they stall. But God is able to just make things appear, and not just appear like they were already there. He's able to make things exist by His Word. It's said of Mozart, I saw a movie once about Mozart where it described his process of writing, that when he would write these incredible compositions, there were no eraser marks on the page. He just sat down and wrote things that people listened to hundreds of years later, the first time with no eraser marks. But God can get a blazing ball of gas in the sky to have large pieces of matter revolve around it all the time, and none of them crash into each other, and the one we're on always stays just close enough to the big ball of gas so that you're warm and not so far that you freeze to death. And there's no eraser marks in the universe. God is this good God who creates every place you've ever wanted to go visit on vacation, God made. Everything you ever wanted to eat at a restaurant, God made. There's nothing in the universe that God did not make. And this good God that made all of these good things is the God who will judge the world and punish all that is sinful. The world that we're in is a world where it's very hard to get people to care about things that matter. It's very hard to get people to care about things that matter. And so you can have massive abuses in the slave trade for hundreds of years where people are dying on ships and being transported into a life of slavery where they're often beaten, and it takes decades, if not hundreds of years, to get anyone to act. You can have massive abuses prior to the civil rights movement where people are being hurt and degraded, and it's just very difficult to get anyone to care. You can have 50 million babies being slaughtered in this country since 1973 through abortion, and it's just really hard to get anyone to get up off the couch and do anything about it. We're a people who are very slow to care about things that matter and care about injustice. And in that respect, we are very different from God. God is a God who burns and feels deeply and will act mightily about injustice and about sin. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He's not just a God who passed the ethics exam and knows what's right and knows what's wrong. He is a God who feels what's right and feels what's wrong, and He feels indignation out of His burning holiness and purity and righteousness. He feels indignation through every abuse. To you and I, we see starving children. To you and I, we hear about the slave trade. It scandalizes us for a second or two, and then we go and take a nap. God feels indignation every day. And Acts chapter 17 says He has set a day when He will judge the world through Jesus Christ, the one who was here on earth, Jesus, who was scandalized by everything wrong that He ever saw and who loved everything good that He ever saw. That same Lord Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And so the first thing you need to know, if you can understand the gospel, is you need to know that God is a good God who has come to pay for our bad record, who will judge the world. The second thing we need to understand about God is that we need to understand something about man. If we're going to understand the gospel, we need to understand something about man. Man has sinned and now has a bad record and a bad heart. Man has sinned and has a bad record and has a bad heart. If you're sitting here thinking like, I want to share the gospel with a coworker or a friend, you can follow these 4 points I'm going through. They're very simple. They're not original to me. But we're thinking about God, man, Christ, and response. That's the gospel. And anyone can say that. That doesn't mean some people aren't better at it than others. But any Christian can be equipped to share with people about God, man, Christ, and the response that God demands. And the second point I'm trying to make is that man has sinned and now has a bad record and has a bad heart. Aside from the existence of God, nothing could be clearer in the universe that man has sinned. Nothing could be clearer that we've gone horribly astray and that we've gone off. C.S. Lewis said that right and wrong was actually a clue to the meaning of the universe. That the fact that someone says, hey, you stole my chair, and someone says, no, I didn't, you left your chair, both shows that both of them acknowledge there's a right and wrong that's above them. The one guy says, that was my chair and you weren't supposed to steal it. The other guy goes, no, when you leave it, I'm allowed to take it. They both are acknowledging a standard higher than themselves. Anytime that you've gotten livid because you've been cut off, or someone else has gotten livid at you because you cut them off, you're acknowledging a God in the universe. Because you are acknowledging that there is a right and a wrong. You are living at that moment in a different way than you would live if you really thought that you were just the product of an explosion millions of years ago, we call a Big Bang, and a long billions and billions of years process called evolution. Because if all that was true, here's what you'd say. They cut in front of me with their faster car. Survival of the fittest. I guess I'm going down. That's just the way it is for me. See you later, big guy. That's the way you'd have to live. But we don't live like that because we can't live like that because we live in a world where God has put His right and wrong in our hearts, and we know we've done what's wrong, and we know, Romans 1:32, that those who do such things, those who sin, those who do the things they know are wrong, they deserve to die. Only Christianity gives sin its proper weight. The atheist rails against injustice, but has no reason to. Because when you die, you're just gone. And there's no ultimate accounting. The Hindu might rail against injustice like Gandhi. But the answer to sin is something very easy. You just do more good, you'll get more karma, you'll get a better reincarnation. Sin is something you can handle. It's something you can control. You might have done something wrong, but you can do more good and get yourself to a better reincarnation. The Muslim does not treat sin with the weight it should be treated with. The Muslim says, I've done wrong, there is a judge, I've done wrong, but if I can just get more in the good pile, more on the good side of the scale than I got on the bad side of the scale, then I will go to paradise. Here's the problem. It doesn't realize how heavy this bad side is. One single spitting in God's face with one single so-called small sin. One act of what one theologian called cosmic treason. One act of sin is sufficient grounds to cast you in hell forever. And mankind has that bad record. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But not only do we have a bad record, we have a bad heart. It's not like once people learn they've offended God, they go, whoa, I had no idea, let me clean that up. In fact, the knowledge that they've offended God can often cause them to plunge themselves into further sin because they just feel hopeless. Many of the people you know who are drunk all the time partying all the time, it isn't because they don't ever think about God. It's because when they think about God, it's too painful to deal with. And the only way to deal with that is to numb it. I mean, I've already sinned against God. I'm 25 years old. I've already sinned against God so bad. I'm already so guilty. What would be the point of just, why not just live for pleasure now? No way I'm going to be able to make this better. I like that stuff. I'm guilty. Might as well throw myself into it. And so man is a sinner with a bad record before a judge and a bad heart before the physician of the universe. God is a good God who will judge sin in the world. Man is a sinner with a bad record and a bad heart. And third, Jesus Christ has come to pay for our bad record and give us new life. This is the gospel. This is so incredible. I love preaching this because right now there's all kinds of people listening to me who don't know the gospel, but there's all kinds of believers listening to me. And you know what happens with believers when you preach the gospel to them again? They're like, oh yeah. This is the middle. This is the anchor. This is why it's good news. I had a guy come up to me and he goes, hey, Pastor Ryan, after you preached those messages on singleness and dating, I asked a girl out. She shot me down. What do you do then? You praise God you honored the Lord. You praise God that there's a greater treasure than getting a girlfriend. You praise God there's a gospel. And so the third thing is that Christ has come to pay for our bad record and to give us a new life. God has always been eager to rescue man from the situation we are in. Even though the person that we have offended, that we've caused indignation, we've sinned against God in the kinds of ways that if someone sinned against us, it would give us ulcers. That's how we've sinned against God. And yet, even though we've sinned against Him in such a way that it would cause indignation in His very soul, there's something deeper in His soul, compassion. And from the very beginning of creation, He revealed that He is a God who loves to save Adam and Eve, first people, first sinners. They fall into sin, and immediately they feel shame. First thing God does is clothe them. Clothe their shame. So now they're clothed and covered. In the middle of their shame. In the days of Noah, the people of God, the people of the earth had just offended God so mightily that He had to cap the number of days they would be allowed to live. But when He brought the wrath of God onto the planet, when He flooded the earth, in the days of Noah, He had prepared a boat to save 8 of those people because He loves to save. When the people of Israel, who were offensive to God, were in slavery in Egypt, God came and delivered them up out of slavery because that's what God loves to do. He loves to save and to make a name for Himself in saving people. But the ultimate way in which God ever saved wasn't by saving people out of physical slavery. It wasn't by saving people out of a bad flood. And it wasn't just by giving people clothing. The ultimate way God ever saved anyone was by sending them someone who could give them a new record and a new heart. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is so good. He's so good. I mean, you think about Jesus. First of all, He's born of a virgin, which means He's uncontaminated by the just long litany of passing on sin from one generation to the next. He comes in like a new humanity, like a new Adam. He comes in born from something new, born of a virgin, conceived of God. So he's made of the same stuff you and I are. He's a man, and yet he's also made, not made. He's also from God. And he comes into the world, and from his earliest days, he's in love with God. He's 12 years old. 12 years old. And he can't, what's he want to do? He wants to ditch his parents and go talk theology in the temple. It's what every 12-year-old wants to do, right? But you know what? If you don't want to love God at 12, you're in sin. If the main passion of your heart at 12 or at 5 or at 18 isn't God, it just shows that you have a bad heart and a bad record. And you need to be saved. You need to be saved by Jesus. And he walks this whole life and he interacts with prostitutes in scandalous ways, like immoral women wash his feet and nothing but the purest thoughts cross his mind to serve them. When he's on the cross, he is thinking about his mother and where she's going to stay that night. He's pinned up on a cross, he is being executed. He's gasping for breath, and he turns to his disciple John, who's standing beside his mother, and he says, "You take care of her." Now, it doesn't take much for me to forget to call my mother. Jesus is dying, taking care of his mother. You squeeze this man until in the most intense crucible anyone can ever go through, and what comes out is love. You squeeze us and we get grumpy. He's different than us. He's holy and pure and able to be a savior, able to grip your heart with love for him. So God is a good God who will judge the earth, and man is a sinner who has a bad record and a bad heart, but Jesus comes on the scene and lives this perfect life to do two things. One, give you a new record. God made Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus, took all your sin, put it on Jesus. God took Jesus' righteousness, puts it all on you, so that you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what he does. He says, all the merit, all the glory of my life, all the righteousness of my life, I take your sin, put it on me on the cross. I take my righteousness, put it on you when you believe. And it's like I get a hold of your bank card. And I get a hold of your bank card and I decide that I'm going to take $1 million and I'm going to put it into your bank account. And you get to your bank account and you're like, where did this $1 million come from? I did not earn $1 million. Yes, but someone else did, and they credited it to your account. One problem with that illustration. It is an insult to God to describe the righteousness of Jesus Christ as anything close to $1 million. It's infinitely more valuable. It is the most valuable thing in the world, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible doesn't just say you get it on your good days. It says when you trusted in him, you stand in it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, declared righteous because of Jesus. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have received our introduction into this grace in which we stand. Stand. It's where you are forever. You got a good record. And then what he did is he died and he rose again, conquering death. And anyone who believes in him is given that resurrection life in their soul. They actually have new desires, new life, new resurrection power in their soul. That's what happens. That's what the Bible is talking about when it says you've been born again. You've been raised from the dead with Jesus. You've been given a new life. Now, if you just got the new life, you know what would happen? You'd go to hell. Because you'd still have your bad record. And the judge that lets off a sinner, let's say someone committed pedophilia, some childhood molestation, goes before the judge, says, "Hey, I'm changed, judge. Changed. Just let me off." Judge says, "We don't let people off for being changed. We punish people for being guilty. This is a court." But you don't just get the new life when you become a Christian. You get the new record where you're counted righteous, and then you get the new life, and the two always go together. And so God is a good God who will judge the world. Man is a sinner who has a bad record and a bad heart. But Jesus is a Savior who gives man a new record and gives man a new heart. And what I've just described is only for one kind of person. Those who repent and believe. This is all yours if you have turned from your sin and trusted Him. It's not yours because you heard it once. It's not yours because you grew up in church. It's not yours because your grandma believed it. It's not yours because you're a member of a church. It's only yours if you personally repent of your sins. Repenting of your sins is not the same as hating someone else's sins. Hating someone else's sins is what Pharisees do. Repenting of your sins is what Christians do. You repent of your lying, your unforgiveness, your drunkenness, your sexual immorality, your lust, your gossip, your slander. You're worshiping anything or anyone more than God. You make a turn away from it. And then what do? Then you try to improve, right? No, you repent and you believe. And believing means that you trust Jesus to do everything for you to be accepted by God. But you said there had to be a new life. Yeah, but the new life just comes out of that. You don't use a new life to get you with God. The new life flows through a person who has repented and believed. And I just want to say it very explicitly in case it's not clear. This is available to everyone here this morning. You can know God. If you will thirst and see your need and reach out to Him, leaving your sin and grabbing onto Him, He's yours, no strings attached, nothing you need to earn, just because He offered Himself and because He wants to save sinners. He's yours. And Christians, if you've grabbed onto Him, He's still yours. You didn't lose Him because of a bad day yesterday. He is yours and all that He brings. Now, why am I bringing this up this particular morning? I'm bringing this up this morning because when you go from being under the wrath of God to being under the righteousness of Christ, and when you go from being in a state of condemnation to being in a state of grace, and when you go from being lost to being found, in one sense, everything changes, and another sense, nothing changes. If you get saved and you're in debt, you wake up the next morning, you are in debt. If the roof leaks the day before you get saved, it still leaks the day after you get saved. Getting saved doesn't change anything about your external circumstances at all. If you get saved while you're drunk, you wake up with a hangover. And you got to praise the Lord for the first day, just a little bit rusty. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. And for many people, that means they get saved and the person beside them in bed the next morning is an unbeliever. The person they love the most doesn't love God at all. For many, what this means is they get saved and they don't know everything about how to check out different Christians. They think that guy's a Christian, but they're kind of young in the faith, but they're wanting to get married. They get married and a couple years later, this guy's not a Christian. And now nothing's changing. They're married to an unbeliever. Or maybe you get married as a Christian and you have the pastor check out the guy you're going to marry. You have your dad check out the guy you're going to marry. You follow all 10 steps of moving from singleness to marriage. Everyone says, it's great, it's godly, you guys should get married. And the guy turns out to be a Judas. Or he just turns out to be someone who's not interested in the faith later. He's someone who sprung up with joy for a season. You met him and married him during that season of joy. And now you're married to an unbeliever. And what I want to say to you this morning is that what you already know, that's hard. That's a hard place to be. But it's not the main thing about you, if that's you. It's not the main thing about you. The main thing about you is you've been justified, you've been sanctified, you've been glorified, God has got you, He's going to hold on to you, He loves you. That if you're sitting here holding your wife's arm, holding her hand, and you're thinking, whoa, she might leave the faith, and you will still be a believer. You will still know the Lord. And the main thing about you and I in all of life is not who we're married to. It's not who our kids are. It's not what church we belong to. The main thing about us is, who am I in relationship to Jesus Christ? That's always got to be the main thing. And the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 7, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, the Apostle Paul is looking at various principles regarding marriage, but remember, he's talking to believers. And the first thing he says to believers who are married to unbelievers is, stay put. Stay right where you are. Don't move. You see that? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. The Apostle Paul gives an authoritative command. Doesn't sound authoritative, because he says, I, not the Lord. Sort of sounds like he's saying, this is just my opinion, it's not from Jesus. But all Paul is saying here is, the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, he didn't address the subject of believers being married to unbelievers. He didn't deal with that. I'm going to deal with it now. It's not any less authoritative. He says in verse 40 that he believes he has the Holy Spirit. But when he says, I, not the Lord, he's just saying, Jesus didn't deal with this on earth. I'm going to tackle it now. And what he says he wants them to know is, whether you're a man in a marriage or you're a woman in a marriage, you are called not to divorce your husband or your wife, even if you are a believer. Now, this is an important word for them to say, isn't it? I mean, think about why it would have been so important for Paul to say this to the believers who are married to unbelievers. I mean, here they are, they're being told all these things in their theology about unbelievers. They're unclean. They are pagans. They hate God. They're defiled by their sin. They're unacceptable to God. And all of a sudden, you're coming together with a person that you're hearing all this about. And you're like, is this right? For me to be entangled in this kind of intimacy with a person whose sin defiles them before God? And then on top of that, you read 1 Corinthians 6, and Paul tells you, don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? Don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you realize that if you come together with a prostitute, it's like you taking the members of Christ and uniting them with a prostitute? And there'd be a sense like, should I go back home? Should I stay married to this unbelieving person? And what the Apostle Paul makes very clear is that the answer is yes, they should not divorce. The wife who should not divorce an unbeliever, and the one who, if you're with a partner who consents to stay, you stay with them. This has been a very, very important thing for them to get, for multiple reasons, not just because they just read 1 Corinthians 6, but also think about it, if you've ever read Ezra 10, you can read Ezra 10 later today, but in Ezra chapter 10, the Jewish people took people who weren't from Israel, they took them as wives. And you know what they did when they repented to honor the Lord? They divorced them. And you can see someone reading Ezra 10, and as they're reading Ezra 10, they think, well, they divorced their wives. Maybe I should divorce my spouse to be faithful to God. It's in the Bible, right? But Paul's very clear. There's something different has happened. In Israel, as a physical nation, they stayed pure by staying just Jewish. We're not in that physical nation anymore. We don't stay pure by separating ourselves from sinners. We stay pure by staying in communion with God and getting into the lives of sinners. So the ways you stay pure are different. Old Testament, New Testament, and Paul is trying to assure them, you don't get a divorce here. And so, Paul's command to stay would be very, very relevant. Let me say one word of application, then I'll move on from this point. This command to stay with an unbelieving partner is so relevant, even if that's not you, even if you're in a marriage, we're both believers, or you're not in a marriage. This is so relevant. Why? Because we all have this tendency. Listen to me. We all have this tendency to think that the main thing we need to grow in grace is a change of circumstances. It would be easier to be godly if I had a different job. It would be easier to be godly if I lived in a different culture. It would be easier to be godly if I went to a different church. It would be easier to be, you name it. Change my circumstances and this cross-bearing business will not be so cross-bearing. That's what we all think. And the Apostle Paul is here saying, stay where you are. And he actually extends it, if you go on in the chapter, to the general principle. Look at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. Your life's been assigned to you by God, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at that time, at the time of his call, was anyone when they got saved already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Apparently they could do that. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. All that matters in whatever circumstances you are not changing the circumstances, but trusting the gospel and obeying Jesus. It's all that matters. Which means that wherever you are, no matter what difficulty you're in, you know where to start. What does the Bible say to do next? Put one foot in front of the other. He goes on, each one of us should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each has been called, there let him remain with God. Those are the key two words, right? Wherever you are, if you're a Christian, with God. Before you were not with God. Now, whether you're married to an unbeliever, whether you're in the worst job, whether you're in the worst society, you are with God. Amen. So the first thing that Paul gives us is a command. Stay put. Stay where you are. The second thing he does is he gives us a reason for the command, or if you will, he gives us the cause of the command. He tells us why he's giving this command, and he says in verse 14, 4. Notice that word, 4. She should not divorce him, verse 13, then verse 14, 4. Here's your reason. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, this is an amazing verse. What this means is that every Christian who's in a relationship with an unbeliever is a sanctifying influence in their life, is a holy influence in their life. When it says here, you will make them holy, or you make them holy, it doesn't mean you get them saved just by being married to them. We know that because in verse 16, it says, how do you know, husband, whether you're going to save your wife? How do you know, wife, whether you're going to save your husband? It's not clear that anyone's getting saved here. And we know that you don't get anybody saved by marrying them. They'll be glad they're saved once they marry you, but you don't get anyone saved by marrying them. But what does it mean to make holy? And thankfully, the commentators are almost universally agreed. It means to be a sanctifying influence. To be an influence in their lives. Now this is very interesting because it seems to go in all kinds of directions. When the woman who's supposed to be in submission to her husband is saved, she sanctifies him. When he is saved and she's not, he sanctifies her. And when they've got kids, whether it's the husband or the wife, they sanctify them. One of them sanctifies the children. It means that in any family relationship, if you're in a family relationship with unbelievers and you're the Christian in that situation, you are the Christian who brings a holy influence into that situation, which means some of you have unsaved family members. Some of you go home for Thanksgiving, you're with unsaved unbelievers, and you need to realize you are a sanctifying influence. Now, this is really important because my experience with Christians, when they talk about being with their unbelieving family, is they're primarily concerned with how their family is going to affect them.
When the emphasis here in the Word of God seems to be, you need to be thinking about how God is going to make you affect them. And some of you are married to unbelievers and you're like, well, he drinks or he lies or he steals or he kind of cheats on his taxes or he's not really good with the kids. He would probably be worse if you weren't there. The Bible says that we are the salt of the world, that we are a preservative. Salt was a preservative and salt preserves things that are decaying, and the presence of a Christian in a marriage or in child raising, even when there's unbelievers involved, is a sanctifying and it is an influence that preserves. You think, my kids would know so much more scripture if my husband would just teach them. Well, they would know so much less scripture if you weren't there. There's a sanctifying influence that happens from the life of a believer into the life of an unbeliever. And that saving, that sanctifying influence is not always saving, but it can be. It's not always saving, oh, but praise God, it can be. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Wonderful promise. Like 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1, likewise be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, even if some of them aren't even Christians, they don't care about obeying the word. I mean, they might even be moral guys, they might be immoral guys. Either way, stay with them, even if they don't obey the word. Why? They may be won. They might be saved without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, this verse could be pushed in two extremes. This verse does not mean Christian women should never share the gospel with their husbands. Not a word doesn't mean you never talk about the gospel with your husband. Doesn't mean when there's open doors, you don't speak. It means he's not married to John the Baptist, okay? It means he's not married to a voice crying out in the wilderness saying, repent 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It means you lay it on the line, you share the gospel with him, but then the primary witness you have is one of humble, sweet, submissive service that displays the love of Christ. When you're trying to grab people on the street corner, it might be appropriate to hand out tracts, but when you're with the same people every day, you need different gospel methods. You say the same thing over and over, the best you'll sound like is a broken record. The worst, maybe a dripping faucet. But there ought to be there's a winningness that comes with not saying a word. You know what the proverb says? It says a soft word, I love this, a soft word breaks a bone. I think the power of a soft word, of a gentle and a quiet spirit. This can be used to win a husband. Or what about children? Here you are. My husband never teaches my kids the Bible. My wife never teaches the kids the Bible. It's all me. It's all me all the time. And then you read statistics like this. I don't know if you've ever read these, but these are interesting. If a mom and dad both attend church faithfully, 72% of their children remain faithful. It's pretty good odds. Only 28% go bad. If only dad, 55% remain faithful. If only mom is faithful to church, 15% of the kids stay in the church. You know what a mom who's married to a non-Christian husband should do with those statistics? Throw them in the garbage and light the whole thing on fire. Who cares? What are you going to do? Go to God. Lord, there's a 15% chance. Give me that 15, Lord. That's ridiculous. You look to God and you realize I have been put here as a holy influence in this situation. You get down on your knees and you become the one praying blessings down on this household and praying salvation down on these children. Timothy was a mighty man of God. And you know who led him to the Lord? His mom and his grandmother. You and I are happy to read God's Word tonight. Timothy actually had it sent to him in the mail. Timothy, this is for you. What is it? It's Paul. He wrote you a book of the Bible. Twice. Okay? Timothy was a man of God. Paul comes to town looking for an assistant, and they say, who's that guy? It's that guy whose dad was a Greek, and whose mother was a believer, and his grandmother was a believer, but they taught him the Scriptures from his youth, and now he's a faithful servant. Paul, take him, and Paul takes that guy. There is no reason that your children cannot become not just decent, but mighty tools in the hands of God. And the main one, humanly speaking, that that will depend on is you being a holy influence in their lives. You asking God to be the ultimate factor in saving them, but you praying for them, asking for God's blessing on them, and looking to them to be saved. And church, let's make sure no person in this body married to an unbeliever is in it alone. I've been married for 13 years to a really godly Christian. And it's hard. I love that Phil Ryken sermon. It's a marriage sermon. The title is "The First 22 Years Are the Hardest." Now take the Christian equation out of one of them. One's not a believer. It's way harder. And we ought to be praying for the children of those who are in those mixed marriages. We ought to be praying for the brothers and sisters who are in those marriages. And we ought to be asking God to make us so supportive and so loving that they feel so encouraged every Sunday. And every time they're on the phone, every time they're with us, they feel encouraged that God is with them even in this difficult situation. And we ought to be the main ones praying, "Lord, save their spouse. Lord, save their spouse." Last point, quickly. The command Paul gave, stay it out, stick it out, stay put. The cause, you're a sanctifying influence on both your children and your spouse. And then he gives one condition. He says this in 1 Corinthians 7. He gives one condition for leaving. And what he says is, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. If the unbelieving partner separates, you can let them go. It doesn't say you can go. You're to stay put. But if the unbelieving partner goes, you don't have to grab them by the feet and tackle them and keep them there. In such cases, it says, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Which means they're free. When you're not enslaved, you're free. The brother or sister in that situation where someone leaves them is not enslaved, rather they're free. And I believe that when someone is set free from a marriage, they aren't set free with a strike against them. When they are set free, because the other partner maybe commits adultery, like we looked at a few weeks ago, or in this case, the unbeliever leaves, it really is a setting free. It's not a setting free with strings attached. For the innocent party. And they're set free, and they're told in 1 Corinthians 7, "For God has called you to peace." And I've seen this before where a believer gets so zealous to stay in the marriage, and the believer wants to stick it out in this imperfect marriage. They want it so bad they won't let it go because they want to see the person saved. And Paul says, don't press it to the point of making a war. Be zealous, be eager, want the best for that person, but don't press it to the point of making a fight. That'll be worse. And don't any Christians come along into their lives and say, God loves marriage, to the point where you make a war in the name of marriage. And Paul reminds them, you don't know if this guy's going to get saved. We all want him to. You want him to. But I can't leave him. I want him to get saved. Yeah, but if he leaves, you're free. That's God's goodness and God's kindness and God's realism in the midst of a fallen situation. How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? So, the command is stay put with God. The reason is you're a holy influence in all this. They're not just a sinful influence on you, you're a holy influence on them. But if at the end of the day, they won't stay, then you are free. And you know where you're at if they leave you? You're saved. And you know where you're at if you're in a mixed marriage and they don't leave you? You're saved. And that's the main thing about you, no matter who you are in all of life. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the gospel by which we get a good record and a good heart. I want to pray you'd strengthen the brothers and sisters who are in difficult marriages. Lord, I pray that this church would be a tremendously welcoming, encouraging, and strengthening place for them. And that your word would help them to win their spouses without a word. Lord, we pray for the spouses of all of those who are not saved, all those who are married to unsaved spouses, we pray that they would be saved. We want to pray that you'd help gospel community groups and prayer rooms to pray until they're saved. Lord, as we take the Lord's Supper now, as we come to this bread and this cup, we want to pray that you would really allow us to enter into a time of remembering salvation. And there really would be a sense of shedding whatever identities we've built up outside of the gospel and trusting in the identity you've given us in the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.